In this morning, I heard that light bell. I'm almost sure I did. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll get to that in just a minute. It's good to be back for good, at least for a while. Anyway, we'll be back. The fall meeting schedule is over, of course. With not only me, but most congregations now, various places. So I'll be here until the springtime. And told somebody a moment ago, I think my schedule is light next year. So, although I do have two phone calls on my answering machine I need to answer. So we'll see about that. I don't know what that's about, but I think they're meetings. But anyway, good to be back. We had, two good meetings, one with the Danville Church of Christ, and I'm trying to think over my, just in the past places I've been, I think unusually most of these places, well, not in Chicago, I've been there several times, but the last two, at least three of the last four are places I've never been before. So that's always nice, go new places. And Danville, I've heard of many years. Danville had a preacher's training class that they were kind of well known for 30 years or something. And so I had a good meeting there. They have a couple of different preachers, but the one I knew was Mike Estes, and he's held meetings where I've been before. And they're about 90 in number or so, so they've kind of have gone down a little bit. And they're still struggling with, they don't have a whole lot of young people, which is what you see a lot of places where we should feel blessed. We have the young people, and that's wonderful and a blessing. And the leadership material that we have, the good elders that we have now, and also we can see in the future men who can be elders, and that's encouraging. In Danville, they didn't have any of that. They had good elders and two good preachers. But in the future looks a little light with men who qualify to be elders. So, but we had a good week and good visits from other congregations and in the area. I've been in that area several times, just not there or close. It's in the Lexington area, Kentucky. So it was good. Last week had a good week there in the Cincinnati area, and haven't been in that area a whole lot. West Mason is the church there, and it's a thriving congregation. They have a lot of everything, children and things. They're like 250 in their number, and they have a lot of good things going on. But that was my first time there, and that was a very encouraging few days with them. Of course, Janice was with me, and fortunately, she's been with me the two of the last three meetings, and so that's made it easier, but it's good to be back. Always glad. I wish I could come back and report baptisms and things, but that just doesn't happen very often. I'm trying to think. I don't believe that I've had a baptism in any of the seven meetings I've been to this year, and that's not unusual at all. So even though we used to call these things revivals, there our gospel meetings are truly revivals now. If that might be a denominational way of putting it, term. But they are just for members. And I try not in my preaching of the meetings, I continue to preach first principle things, you know, at times, not every sermon, but at times. But it ends up being mostly to Christians. And that's sad. I think in Chicago, I don't know if we had a lot of visitors from the community or not. We had a lot of visitors from other congregations. But anyway, some places, they still are getting members or people from the world to come in visits. But we don't hear very much. Even when we pass out flyers and things, we just don't. That doesn't mean that, you know, gospel meetings still have their place, I think. You know, I'm not probably objective about it. But they build, I know in our gospel meetings, we've had some wonderful preachers come in over the past couple of years. All of them really have been really edifying to me. And I think it's still good for that. But if you're trying to get visitors and get baptisms and build up, gospel meetings have changed with regard to that. So we've had no baptisms to report or anything like that, but had a good week, met new brethren that I didn't know before. But it's always good to be back. And I think I've told you before that that is a joy for me to be able to look forward to getting home and to being with you all, being with a good, strong, sound congregation. And I've been blessed over the years. That has been mostly the case. And so good to be back. And sorry that I was gone so much, but that is just the way it worked out this year. But as I said, it'll be more balanced next year, I think, the fall and spring. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in word of prayer. We'll get going. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have given us. We're thankful for all the blessings of life that you bestow upon us. We're thankful for the opportunity to be here this morning and to worship you and to serve you, to study your word and to sing praises to you, and of course to remember the great sacrifice of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ that we'll do a little bit later in the worship service. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the freedom that we have, that we're able to be here at times like this without any kind of outside interference, and we can serve you according to your will and be blessed as a result. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all that we do will be pleasing to you, and we pray that you will be glorified from the worship that we present to you. We love you, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that love will grow more and more. We pray that our love will grow for each other, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to strive to win souls, and we pray that we might have opportunities to do so, and that we'll take advantage of the opportunities that we have, that souls might be saved. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you continue to be with this good church here at Brown Street, be with our elders and our deacons, each and every member here, all of the husbands and the wives and the parents. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in all of those roles, we'll strive to be what you would have us to be. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, and we are in the last section of that chapter, and it's been a while, so I think we're into the verses. I don't mark my Bible probably like I should, but I know verses 14, starting with verse 14 through the end is the final section. But in this overall chapter, Paul has been dealing with, you might remember, the introduction of the mystery that is now revealed. And that mystery is overall, it's the gospel of Christ. The mystery is referring to the revealed gospel. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the same mystery. And there he deals with it clearly in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with regard to the gospel being revealed, the preaching of the gospel and the wisdom of God as opposed to the wisdom of this world. Well, in Ephesians 3, it's the same mystery, but he kind of zooms in on one particular aspect of it. And in Ephesians, that would be the uniting of the Jews and the Gentiles in one body. And so that is a huge aspect of the church, and particularly in its infancy stage. That would be the big challenge. You had that great divide between Jews and Gentiles, and there was a lot of hostility there and hatred flowing both ways. And yet God knew, and he had in his mind from the very beginning, that the gospel would be preached to both Jews and Gentiles, and the church would be made up of those from all nations. But that in real life would be a challenge. And so Paul has dealt with that. And now in chapter 4, at verse 14, he starts to let them know that he's praying for them, and he's praying for their spiritual strength. And you'll notice as we start reading this, particularly he's praying for love, because it's very important. He really deals with the love of Christ, the love that God has for us, that is extremely important, but also the love that we should have for brethren, which is also very, very important. And particularly in this context, between Jews and Gentiles who grew up hating each other, literally, who are now a part of the same spiritual family, that would need some work. And, you know, one of the things that we learned from all of that is even today in the church, we all come from our different backgrounds. And local congregations are made up of people from various backgrounds and differences that sometimes there's situations where a lot of work needs to be done with relationships because people are different and cultures are different. And so things don't just change overnight. And even when you think about not just from that standpoint, but even from a worldly standpoint, like many of you are individuals who grew up in it, you know, we say in the church, and you don't really do that, but your parents were Christians and your grandparents were Christians. And at the appropriate time, you obeyed the gospel. And so your background then is different from individuals who didn't know the Lord, didn't know anything about the Lord up until they obeyed the gospel of Christ, might be in their 20s. They may have had a very worldly background and been involved in some things that some of you have never been involved in, like drugs and alcohol or fornication or whatever it might be, just living a worldly life. And that's the church. It's made up of all kinds of different people from different backgrounds. And just like if you're dealing with Jews and Gentiles, there needs to be patience and understanding, and more than anything else, there needs to be a constant love between brethren, and so that we can help each other. And we all want to make it to heaven, but again, with the different backgrounds, there's different situations. And so we can learn something about this. Paul begins to pray for their spiritual strength, and that's what we need to be praying for with all of us. And some need more prayer because of their background than others, depending just on their situation. And so that's what he gets into beginning at verse 14. Really, when you look at it, look at verse 1. Verse 1, he says, "For this reason I," and then he goes on. Look at verse 14. He says, "For this reason I," and then he goes on. That what that tells us is this is another, and I've dealt with this with you before, this is another famous aside that Paul went on. Verses 2 all the way through verse 13 is an aside. And in other words, Paul does that in all of his letters just about. Some longer, some might take just a couple of verses, but we have seen this is the second one in Ephesians that he's done. Like that covers a bunch of verses where he introduces something, and he's writing by inspiration, but the Spirit, you know, used their own personality and backgrounds and things to get across God's will. So Paul would often write something, and he'd say something, and you can just tell by reading it, it would trigger something in his mind and would take him in a total different direction. And he'll deal with that sometimes for 2 or 3 verses, sometimes for 10 or 11 verses. And then get back on track. And that, if you know Paul's writings, and you've studied Paul's writings, you know that's really character. Just like John is he's the apostle of what? Of what? Of love. Of love. I mean, you know when you read anything from John, there's going to be a whole lot written about love. Because that's just who he was and what he did. He constantly reminded us of how important it is to love. Well, so, and you could do the same thing with different books in the Bible. All of the Pauline epistles have the characteristic of Paul in it. And it's one reason why most scholars today don't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, as, you know, we almost always, I'm not even quite sure, to be honest with you, how that became such a popular view that Paul wrote Hebrews. And since I don't know who wrote Hebrews, I couldn't tell you definitively that Paul didn't. But it doesn't sound like anything Paul ever wrote at all. And so it just doesn't have his character. So much so to where someone might argue, yes, he did that on purpose. And so, well, how do you argue against that? I mean, if he purposely wrote differently, then maybe he did. I mean, I couldn't prove he didn't. But it doesn't have the characteristics of Paul at all. But, All of that was an aside. So let's get back on. Let's get back on track. Here, you can just tell by the reading here. For this reason, I, at verse 1. So he's now picking up where he left off at verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, a couple of things there. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. And that's meant to denote the intensity of his feelings here. Like the normal way that Jews particularly would pray was standing. And there was no set posture that they had to pray, and nothing directed by God or anything like that. And so, but generally speaking, you see even in Scripture a lot of times that they're standing up praying. And we have a few examples of real intense prayers where individuals like Ezra and others, Nehemiah, would fall down on their knees and pray because something very intense was happening, or they were praying for something very, very intense. And so Paul saying here, I bow my knees before the Father. Most commentators will tell you that just shows the intensity of his feelings here. And then just referring to God as the Father is, in passing, nothing, you know, you wouldn't think there's a whole lot to discuss there, except what a blessing to refer to God as Father. We might even take that for granted because, you know, since we've been baptized and been in the church, we have the Bible, and we know we address God as our Father. But don't ever let that pass by, that is a wonderful blessing. We're talking about the supreme being. We're talking about the one who created the heavens and the earth. The greatest being. In fact, we'll see here a little bit later in Ephesians 3 that he is so powerful that you can't even comprehend his greatness. And yet he has arranged it so that you and I can approach his throne and call him Father. We're his children. And that is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But he says, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. In passing, the ESV says every. Most of your modern translations say that. I think if you have a New American Standard, it will say every. An NIV will say every. And the Greek word there almost always is translated every. But sometimes a better translation is something that would fit the context, even the theology, a little bit better. And the Greek word there, 12 times, is translated whole there. And the King James, I think, will translate it whole in this particular place. And that really, at least from the standpoint of theology, is a better translation. Every might be the most accurate word to translate it from Greek to English in, but it doesn't mean it's right. Because, again, words in the Greek, just like English, have different meanings. And when you think of every, that gives you the impression that God has more than one family. Doesn't it? Every family in heaven and earth. What do you mean, every family? I thought there was only one household. There is. And so my estimation, the King James is a better translation in this particular place because it says from whom the whole family. And I think that's a better translation there. God only has one family. There's only one household. But there's members in heaven and on earth. And that's a difference between the church militant and the church triumphant. In other words, when individuals die in Christ, they're still members of the church. If I were to die tomorrow, I'd still be a member of the church. But I would already be, and of course, as we studied before, in the Hadean realm, ready to get my reward. And so I would be triumphant there. And there's places like in Hebrews chapter 12. Turn over there for a moment. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and at verse, let's see here, verse 20. 5 says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they... That's not really what I want. Let's see. here, the ham and the jelly. Let's see. I thought it was Hebrews chapter 12. I'm almost sure it is. I'm just missing it here. But somewhere he talks about the spirits. Steve, you must. Here we go. Verse 21. Indeed, so terrified was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion. That's what I want. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly. Notice that. The assembling of the firstborn. That's the same word translated church often. Who are enrolled in heaven. To God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are the righteous made perfect? Who are part of this assembly, this general assembly. Those would be saints who have died, who are now, they're still members of the church, of course, but now they're in heaven. Now they're, figuratively, we really go to the Hadean realm, but they're triumphant is the point. They're going to get their reward. There's nothing that can prevent that from happening. And so back over to Ephesians then. That's kind of the look that we're getting from these words. This family of God, the whole family of God in heaven and on earth is named. So Christians who have gone on already, who are ready to get their reward, and those of us still in the battle, still at war with Satan and sin, the militant church. It's all one family, the whole family, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner being. And so now this is Paul praying for these brethren, the Christians who are still on earth and again still going through the battle. They need some strength. And so he's praying that they would be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner being. Now, we just recently studied some of that. So how does the Spirit dwell in our inner being? By faith. So what does that tell you? Is there any means or medium by which he dwells in us? Through his word. Through his word. And so that's how, but we can be strengthened still. We don't want to just dismiss that. I mean, we need to be all of us need to be strengthened by the Spirit in our inner being. And the stronger you are, from a spiritual standpoint, the more you will demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, and all of these things that come through living by the Word of God. But Paul knew these brethren need strength. They're in a battle, and we're in a battle. They're fighting not just against Satan and sin. They're fighting against everyday life stuff, like the difference between Jews and Gentiles and all of that. And by the way, we fight with everyday stuff. One of the things that are going to keep more people out of heaven is just everyday living, when you stop and think about it. Just the thing that gets in the way of our Christianity often, in fact, more than anything else with the majority of us, is just life. It's not so much these really tempting kind of sins that out there. Now, we all have our temptations and things. But again, some people, depending on their background, they might struggle with whatever they came out of the world. If someone came out of drugs and things, that person has a struggle with that. And it's an ongoing situation. Until they overcome it and they keep fighting the good fight and fighting, then they get to the point where that's no longer a temptation for them, although they always have to be careful that they overcome that. Well, some of you, that's never been a problem. Like, you're not tempted by drugs at all. You're not tempted to go out and get drunk ever because you've never had that sort of thing. And that might be the majority of members of the church, really. I know for a fact it's the majority of this congregation. I don't know everything about all of you. In fact, maybe I know very little about most of you. I don't know. But I do know that we have a few who have come out of the drug scene and alcohol scene and that sort of situation. And I told you many times before, and the very long ago, I was one of them. came out of that background. But now it's been years to where drugs and that sort of thing is not a temptation to me, even a little bit. It's been so long. But others, maybe it's been 5 years. Maybe it's been 10 years. And so that can be still a struggle. But we don't have that many like that here. Your biggest temptation is life, is putting God first. It is, what are you going to listen to on the radio? How are you going to dress? And just look, in fact, what are you going to do with family? Are you going to let family influence you? Is family more important to you than God? And just like, you know, your job and what comes first, the Lord's work or your secular work? And all of that, just everyday stuff. And that, we all need spiritual strength. We need the indwelling of the Spirit through the means, medium of the Word to strengthen us in these real life battles, no matter who you are. And so this is a wonderful prayer that Paul is praying. He knows that these are Christians. He's writing to, telling him he's praying for them because he knows what they need. It's the same thing Christians have always needed and will continue to need, to be strengthened in the inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's what Sam was talking about. Faith cometh by what? By the Word of God, by hearing the Word of God. And that's why I make the argument that if Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, then that's the same way the Spirit dwells in our inner being. If not, why not? God dwells in us too. It's all the same way, by faith. But we need that strength, that ye be, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Now he introduces love. And this is hugely important. We cannot overestimate the importance of love, the love that we should have for each other as brethren. Yeah, I've said many times before, I've never seen a local church prosper and be what God wants it to be and grow and thrive without being a close-knit family. That's important. And the larger you are as a congregation, the harder that is. It's challenging. Like, we got to make time to spend time together and do things together. And we can do a lot better job at that here at Brown Street, to be honest with you. And I can do a lot better job with that. But it's important that we're rooted. When you think of being rooted, what do you think of? Huh? Right. Paul knew when he wrote this that's what would come to your mind. Because that's what you think of. A big solid tree. You take a solid tree with roots that go deep, that are strong. That tree can withstand the strongest of winds. It's there. It's grounded. It's steadfast. And when it comes to love, that's what we need to be rooted. We need to be grounded in love. That's not a love that's pretend. That's not a love that's wishy-washy. It's a love that withstands our differences. And problems that are going to arise with all of us because it's rooted, it's deep. And that's what Paul's praying for on behalf of the brethren there. Autumn, go ahead. Yeah. Right. That's a great point. And that's the way a local church ought to be. It ought to be a safe haven in that regard. Because brethren should get along. The Hebrew writer said, let brotherly love continue. And Autumn said something that reminds me that really even in this context, You know, all of that is important, extremely important, that we love each other. But really, it all begins with us loving Christ. And that's, you know, Paul's talking about that as much as anything, that we're grounded and rooted in our love for Him. And really, when you stop and think about Paul, some of this is a little bit vague in that we're not 100% sure of what direction Paul is talking about with this love. But we know it's probably all of the above. It's probably the love that we should have for each other. We should be grounded and rooted in that. It's the love, without question, that we should have for God and for Christ. And when you really love God and you're grounded in your love for the Lord, that makes all the difference in the world in your Christianity and how you are as a Christian. If you really are grounded in your love for Christ, not too many things are going to be able to blow into your life and remove you from that love and cause you to be unfaithful, because you love God, you love Christ. And also, clearly in this context that Paul is dealing with, he's talking about the love that Christ has for us. In fact, in the next verse, when he uses this language here, he doesn't put an object to it. He says that verse 18 may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And then it ends. So, you know, scholars have wrestled with what he is referring to there. And some have said it's the truth. Some have, you know, just other things. But in the context, it's clearly talking about love. And whose love? He just leaves it there. So, but most conclude that he's using figurative language there to talk about the love of God, the love that Christ has for us. And he uses, again, that kind of language, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. And when you think about that, the breadth, you know, we need to know the breadth of God's love, how wide it is. It's wide enough to include everybody, all nations, regardless of who you are, black, white, rich, poor, whoever. It's wide enough to comprehend everyone, to include everyone. It has been said that that's the duration of God's love, of Christ's love, that it never ends. And you know, whether that's what Paul is dealing with, he didn't tell us, so we wish he would have. But we do have a lot of scripture, particularly 1 Corinthians 13, that tells us how love behaves, and certainly with the love of God, that love endures. Romans chapter 8 is all about that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's real and could very much be what Paul has on his mind here. And it's strengthening and comforting to us no matter what. God's love endures. And you talk about the height of it, that it reaches to heaven. That because of the love of God, He has provided everything we need to make it to heaven. And the depth of it, it protects us, again, through the Word, through all the dangers of hell. And you read different things and you find different ideas that might be associated with these words. But it seems clear to me that He is talking about, in one way or the other, the great love that Christ has for us. And that should be very, very comforting to us and should impact our day-to-day living, that we know we're loved by Christ that much. That the story was told in the days of Napoleon that they came across a prison, a place they set up as a prison. It was actually, we're told, a prison was used as a prison during the Spanish Inquisition, and they had a lot of dungeons in it, dark dungeons and things. And as they were going through it, they found an old prisoner who, of course, had been dead for many years. You know, so they just found his bones remaining, flesh and clothing, all that had long since been gone. But they found one ankle, you know, bone in the ankle that was still in the chains. And so clearly it was a prisoner during that time. And on the wall next to him were these very words from Ephesians. The breadth, the length, the depth, the height. That he had taken some kind of sharp object and put that, you know, into the wall. And you think about that. There's an individual in chains dying, knows he's going to die, but he's not in total despair. He's thinking of Scripture. And he's thinking of this Scripture, which obviously he was thinking of the love of Christ. Even as a prisoner, he was free, so to speak, because of his mindset. And, you know, who that prisoner was or whether or not he was really a Christian, none of that. You know, we don't know any of that. But that's the power of the Scripture. Like for us, you know your Scripture. And in everyday life, no matter what kind of chains are on you, no matter what kind of problems you're having, there's still this passage when it comes to the love of Christ. You can know the height, the breadth and the height and the depth and the width and all of that. God really does love you. Christ loves you. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you understand, regardless of what situation you're in, that you understand this love. And because in real life, that's very helpful. And so he says in verse 19 then, he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And this is why we kind of know verse 19, that he is dealing, at least in part in this context, with the love of Christ. That you may know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's another famous fullness. God, Paul, just go through the writings of Paul and see how often he uses the word fullness in various ways. But that you may be filled with all the fullness, all of the blessings that come from having a relationship with God. And that's what we should have. Then in verse 20, he leaves that and he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work in us. And so there's that great description of God, again, that we have referred to in sermons so often, that we can't even comprehend God's greatness. Like, you stop and think about how Paul worded that. He's able, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He's obviously thinking about prayer there, asking, but even when you go to God in prayer, you can't even comprehend, you can't even think just how great God is. He is able to do far more than you can even imagine. And so that's the God that we serve. As finite beings, we can't even imagine the power of an infinite God, of an eternal God. Like, you just stop and think, you wrestle in your mind, God's eternal. He's always been. And I can't remember off the top of my head, but Tristan the other day, or the other couple, few weeks ago, after I finished preaching, he had a little note there. And it said something to the effect, I can't remember exactly. Janice, you might remember what it said exactly. Right. If God is eternal, who created God? Now, from a little boy, I get back with you with that. But if God is eternal, who created God? Our minds, it's hard for us to imagine. Nobody created God. He has always, 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 always been. Never had a beginning. Like, how can we relate to that? We can't. It's impossible. We can't even think of how great God is. But he's the God that we serve. He's the one Paul called Father. He's the one we can call Father. He's the one that loves us and has this great love. That's all you can do is describe it in figurative terms of being this long and this wide and this high and this low. This is the God that we're talking about. He's able to do far more abundantly. And he gives an example. He says, to him be glory in the church and to Christ throughout all ages, throughout all generations. Verse 19, let me see. I thought he gave an example here. Did I miss something? I guess he didn't here. I might be thinking of a different passage. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him. No, I'm thinking of a different path. I was thinking he gave the example of the resurrection of Christ. He connected this with that in a different place. But that power of God, the resurrection, does demonstrate just how powerful God is. He can raise the dead. But that power worketh in us, Paul said in a different place. And so, but that's the God that we serve. All right, so that's the God who loves us, and that's the God that we should love right back. So Paul's praying, and we should pray for each other that we're strengthened and have that kind of love. So we'll pick up in chapter 4 then on next week. Thank you for your attention.